You'll turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. As we mentioned this morning, tonight's message is entitled Meeting Melchizedek. Now, I don't know what your view is on Melchizedek. There certainly are different views. Is Melchizedek the most vivid type of Christ, picturing him in such a remarkable way, or is Melchizedek Christ, an Old Testament appearance of him? I have my own views. I'm not here to impose them upon you, but I want to look tonight at meeting Melchizedek, and we have prepared a gospel message, and we trust tonight that if you're not converted, that as we speak of him, you will look away to the Saviour and be saved. We're going to have a wee word of prayer together, please. Father in heaven, we do thank thee tonight for thy presence with us here today. Thank thee, Lord, for answering prayers that we've offered over the summertime. And Lord, you brought in the boys and girls, new ones at that. And Father, we do thank thee too for all who were gathered in this morning for a good time of fellowship around thy word. We thank thee for those that have come tonight. And Lord, we pray now as we turn to thy word for the remaining moments of the meeting, Father, that you would undertake for us. Bless thy word. Lord, give us understanding. Use thy word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn with me there, please, in the book of Hebrews to chapter 1 and verse 3. You could write across verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, the God-man. For it says in that verse, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see there, the brightness of his glory shows me that you get no higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the express image of God. There can be no one who can in any way be any closer to God than that. It also speaks there of upholding all things. And not only that, but this verse also tells us what he did. It says there that he purged our sins. And as you read those words, you can identify with the words in the hymn. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. And every Christian can say that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This verse also shows us that whenever the work was finished, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as the Apostle Paul was writing, to Jews in particular, that is true, but of course, under inspiration of God, this book is for everyone who would turn to his pages all down through the generations of time. So really it is to show us all that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of man's love. He is worthy of man's fellowship and certainly is worthy of man's service. Jesus Christ is supreme. I think I told you the story one time of I think they were Navy men or something to do with the military. Somewhere in America were standing, either getting ready to go on a plane or just come off one. And there's this beautiful young woman. She had come along, and of course all these fellas were thought it was great just because she was speaking to them. And she was giving them out little badges and little bits of information, and they were all taking it from her, and she was smiling at them, and they thought it was great. And this Christian minister, he happened to get close enough to one of the boys to see what the badge and the literature was about, and it was about Satanism. And he went to the young lady and he said, "Excuse me, dear," or whatever way he worded it, "can I tell you something or say something to you?" And she said, "Of course." And he says, "I just want you to know that Jesus Christ is Lord." Well, the report is that her countenance changed beyond what any man thought it could change. The smiles were gone and the sweetness was all gone. But you know what that minister said to that woman who was caught up in those things and trying to get others dragged into it as well? It was very true. Jesus Christ is Lord. You can get no higher or no greater than him. He's greater than angels. If you look there in the verses in Hebrews yourself. But if you look there in chapter 8, for instance, and in verse 6, you will see that he's greater than Moses. It says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Excuse me, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We sang tonight about the promises of God. Every promise of God is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. You see, many of the old hymns, when men and women were writing them, they were writing them because they had proved the truth of the Word of God. And they wrote hymns that glorified the Lord because they were based upon what the Word taught. Now this evening, as we look together at Melchizedek and at the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to think as we go through the message that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater not only than Moses and than angels, but he's greater than Abraham. If you look in chapter 7, it says there in verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, we're referring here, of course, to Melchizedek. And as you think of Melchizedek, whether you say, well, this is certainly Jesus Christ, an Old Testament appearance of him, or whether you say, well, no, Mr. Saul, it's just a type of Christ. Well, I'm not here tonight to fall out with you. But whenever we speak of Melchizedek, certainly I want you to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was the father of the faithful. He was a friend of God. He was rightly held in high esteem by people. And God appeared in a vision to him and sent him forth out of his own country and kindred. He was a very wealthy man. And the Lord said, get up and go. He didn't know where he was going, but he went anyway. That is a lot easier said than done. But Abraham did it. And God made a covenant with him. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 12, that he would be a blessing to the entire world. And eventually that worldwide blessing, which of course did follow after, was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. But the Jews, as every Christian here would be aware, the Jews rejected him. Over in the book of John's Gospel, there it is, and chapter 8, this is what it says, John chapter 8, verse 53. This is what they're saying. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? In other words, they by and large rejected that which he had to say about himself. You'll notice, sir, that they spoke about those who were dead. And Paul, as he comes to write to these people, I think I've mentioned to you before, I'm sure you're aware of it, Paul was a very, very well educated man. You don't necessarily need to have a great deal of academic ability to serve the Lord. You don't need to have a lot. But I have to say that there's nothing wrong with having academic ability. Paul had lots of it. And he knew how to write. And he knew how to put things. And as he was writing to these Hebrews, he wanted them. And it was no easy task. You think of what they thought of Abraham. It was no easy task. He wanted them to see Jesus Christ and the message of Christ as greater than anything to do with Abraham. So under inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, the writer to the Hebrews, I know it's not in the Bible that it was Paul, but we believe he was the writer, the tenor of the language. Everything points to Paul writing this book. He proves this, that Jesus Christ is greater than Abraham in a very remarkable way. Because as these people, he gets their attention, and he now takes them back in time to a time in Abraham's experience when he has been returning home from a war. And as he has been returning home from that battle, he met the person called Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, when you read about what it says about the person Melchizedek in the Bible, there's mystery associated with it. There's no question about that. This person appears suddenly, but appears as a very, very prominent person indeed. I want to read with you just what it says over there in Genesis chapter 14. You needn't turn to it unless you want to. I'll read it for you quickly. Genesis chapter 14, and I think it's the verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abraham, give him tithes of all. Abram gives tithes to this man who he met, called Melchizedek. You and I are aware that tithes go to God. I wouldn't simply use what I've just said as an argument that proves that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. Because the great Abraham, to whom everyone else looked up to, he gives tithes to this person. But remember that this Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And it's something that Paul continually refers to in his epistle to the Hebrews there in chapter 5. It says in verse 6, As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Keeps making much of Melchizedek. And tonight, as we meet Melchizedek, I want you to listen carefully, especially if you're not saved. The first thing I want to say about Melchizedek is this, that there is mystery surrounding Melchizedek. If you look with me, please, there in Hebrews chapter 7. And look what it says in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the sons of God, abideth the priest continually. There's absolutely nothing recorded of the name Melchizedek before he appears with Abraham. In fact, he comes to Abraham and he's in a very, very commanding position. In the position that he can actually bless Abraham. Now again, when you look at that verse 3 in chapter 7, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, all men are born in sin, mere men, and it's appointed unto men once to die, but you can think of that for yourself, and I'm speaking of mere men. His presence here is revealed. There's no question about that. He's someone who has taken the attention of God's people for many, many years. But still, those things that people may want to know about him are not totally explained. In other words, there is mystery surrounding Melchizedek, and in that itself, you have a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know about him. You know that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. But there's much we don't know. And much that, because of our limited intelligence and understanding, we can never fully comprehend. When Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he says here, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Many people in the world today, and they're very confused. They look upon the Virgin Mary, and they always speak of her as Mary, the Mother of God. She was the mother of the flesh. She was mother of the flesh of Christ, but she was not the mother of the second person of the Trinity. And it's very important that we remember that. There are things that we can never fully understand. We know that the prophet Isaiah, when he spoke about the Savior, he picked his words very carefully. And if Roman Catholic priests were to explain to the people before them in a way that was anywhere near correct the Word of God and what it teaches, they would understand that Mary is not the Mother of God. For over there in Isaiah chapter 9. This is what it says there. It's a text that sometimes we look at Christmas. It says, "For unto us a child is born." That's referring to Mary giving birth to him. Unto us, of course, it is prophecy of the birth of Christ. Unto us a child is born. That is his humanity. Now, we know there's mystery there. She conceived supernaturally. He was born of the Virgin Mary. But look what it says. It says, "Unto us a son is given." It does not say, "Unto us a son is born." You see, the second person of the Trinity, that is God the Son, is the eternal Son of God. And he is from everlasting to everlasting. I might just mention that I did say concerning Melchizedek, he was without beginning or without end of days. But over there in Micah's little prophecy, it says there in chapter 5, I'll read what it says in verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel." That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one here would dispute that. But it goes on to say, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." What we're really referring to is the eternal sonship of God, something that is of God the Son, something that is beyond the mere comprehension of man. Now, when Christ himself was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, they rejected his claims and they rejected his message. But if you note what it says there in John's Gospel, chapter 8, there, and we're moving fairly quickly for the sake of time, and in verse 56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." How did Abraham, who lived all those years before Christ, how did he see his day? Well, I think we've mentioned it to you before, and I'm sure you're aware. Do you remember when he took his son Isaac and was ordered to sacrifice him? And then God spoke to him and said, "To harm not the boy." And he provided a ram, not caught by its coat, caught by its horns in the thicket. Spotless lamb that pointed to Christ. And as he sacrificed that lamb on the altar instead of Isaac, he looked forward to Calvary. Something that would happen on in years to come. And that is what the Lord is speaking about here. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, the Jews would not have been happy with that. And they were not happy with his message. But whenever he was speaking to them, he refers there in verse 58, "Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." He's actually referring to his own self being eternal. And men and women, this Melchizedek, one who shows us great mystery in that which surrounds him, certainly is, if he is a type of Christ, it is one of the most vivid types of Christ that you're likely to come across. And I trust, as we have started now, and this point has really just been really an introduction, there is mystery surrounding Melchizedek. There's mystery surrounding Christ. Educated men to this day will fight tooth and nail and say, "How can he be born of a virgin? And how can he literally come out of not only come out of the grave, but literally ascend into heaven?" And all those kinds of arguments. By the way, some professing Christians argue that point as well. So a man who, and I'm not going to name him, he was a preacher many years ago, and he was one who used very, very flowery language. He used such flowery language that you read a sermon, you'd be bamboozled. You couldn't understand what you'd need to be able to know Milton's epic poetry back to front if you were able to understand what this man had to write in any degree. But I was reading one of his sermons, this is about 10 years ago, and I was absolutely astonished because people would have looked upon him as one who was a very good preacher. But he said, "When the blood of Christ spilled at the cross, it dried up on the ground and wasted away like any other man's blood." And I remember pointing that out to another preacher, and he absolutely couldn't believe it. But Jesus Christ isn't. That is not true, of course. The blood is in heaven. It's the blood that makes atonement for our soul. And it's the blood that washes us from our sin. And tonight, I want you to look beyond the mystery. And just pay attention to what the Bible says concerning Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. He died for all those who will come to him. But I want you to notice quickly here something else about Melchizedek. He was a king and a priest. That's what the Bible shows us concerning him. In other words, in him, there is a combination of those two offices. Now, I just want to show you a verse. If you will turn, please, to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. We're looking at a man called King Uzziah. I just want to leave this with you. Chapter 26, Uzziah, we read from verse 14. And Uzziah, that is chapter 26 in 2 Chronicles, verse 14. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and haberjines and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, and he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. What did he do? And went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now, this man was the king, and now we have him acting as a priest. You'll understand that he's coming in to burn the incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. And then they said, Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast transgressed. Now this great man, greater than Melchizedek, he was a king and a priest. And in this verse, this passage that I've just referred you to, it's been made very clear to the king that this is forbidden. It's forbidden. Again in Genesis 14, the chapter we were at earlier, Melchizedek is mentioned as a priest and as he's king of Salem. In chapter 12, if you turn back please to Hebrews, and I trust you'll get the just of where we're going here, it says in verse 1 of chapter 7 in Hebrews, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. So he is a king, that is his position. And he also fulfills the office of a priest. You will notice there the blessings that he bestows, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, King of righteousness, that is what Melchizedek is. And after that, you need to note the after that, also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. These are the blessings that were to be bestowed by Melchizedek. And as he bestowed these blessings, he carried certain things with him. He carried, and I think we read it earlier on, he carried bread and wine, Genesis 14 and verse 18, which are the symbols of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings that he bestows through Calvary. He rose and died. He died and rose and bore his blood that I've just spoken of earlier on into the presence of God. It didn't fall to the ground and waste away and dry up and rot into the ground like anyone else's blood would do. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the High Priest of his people. He is the one, and as I search through the Bible, he is, in my opinion, the one who is King and Priest. One who is able to bestow righteousness upon unrighteous men and women like us. But after he bestows righteousness upon us at conversion, then he bestows peace upon us. If you're to come tonight as a sinner to Jesus Christ, he will make you righteous, not that you earned it or deserved it, but because of the righteousness of Christ, that impeccable righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to our account, and we are righteous for his sake. And after you have righteousness, it is then you have peace. You see, there's no peace with God until there is, first of all, the righteousness of a righteous God and the wrath of a righteous God being satisfied. Some people teach you just change your mind. And people change their mind and decide to live in a better way, and that's always to be welcomed. But if you try to propagate in any way that will change your spiritual standing, then that kind of teaching is foreign to Scripture. The Bible shows us, men and women, that the God before whom all of us will one day stand demands that in his holiness that his law be fulfilled. I couldn't do it and neither could you. And before we would ever have the peace of God in our hearts, divine justice must be satisfied. And that brings us again to Calvary, where God's justice and wrath was appeased in the death of his Son. And it is on that ground alone that the sinner can be justified. Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, he who knew no sin, that is Jesus Christ, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God forgives men and women for Jesus' sake, because he has a people that he has given unto him from all eternity. Every Christian here has peace. There may be things that worry you, just as there are things that worry me. And you may have difficulties and sometimes little doubts and all of those things. But there's a peace regarding your salvation that can never change, because you know that it's well with your soul. You have been justified, as we read in the book of Romans, by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Melchizedek, he had with him, he was the king of righteousness and the king of Salem afterwards, which is king of peace. Well, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ can give righteousness and peace to all who will come to him. I want to add that there is no peace without the Lord. There's the cry of the day, peace, peace, when there is no peace. True peace is only found in him. And the Melchizedek here, when we think of him as a king and a priest, surely we see a tremendous parallel, at least, between this and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we see here a unique person. And if you're lost in sin tonight, he is the only one who can help you. You remember in the book of John in chapter 6, whenever many had turned away from the Lord at that time, and he turned to the disciples that were with him, the ones that he was closest to, and he said to them, will ye also go away? And Peter said to him, where shall we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life. If you don't get to Christ tonight, you don't get righteousness. And you don't know this peace. He alone is the one who can help you. His satisfaction is your only hope. Those are tremendous verses there at the end of chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews. It says, wherein God willing, in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. That have fled, the thought behind the word there is getting to safety, fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's the hope of the Christian tonight. Of course, the verse is full of Christ. It's referring to him, and it is his satisfaction that is your only hope. Don't we sing, no other hope, no other plea? It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's your only hope tonight. It's the only hope of the men and women and boys and girls of Achillea and the surrounding area. But I also want to say that because Jesus Christ is alive, you can live also. Because he's alive, you're dead in sin now. The Bible shows us that. As dead can be, there's not a spark of life in you if you're not saved. Please don't ever embraced the lie that you are in a state of equilibrium, where if you just tilt it a little bit in a certain direction, then the flame will fan into a great fire and you become a Christian. That's foreign to the Bible as well. You're dead in sin, but because Christ is alive, the Bible shows us concerning him that he's alive forevermore. Read through the book of Hebrews. Read about his priesthood, an everlasting one. There in Colossians chapter 1, I want to read this again quickly in verse 20. It says, concerning the Lord Jesus, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. When you think of his blood on the cross, you think of that vicarious shedding of blood. He shed his blood for his people. You think of the victory that was obtained there. You think of the virtue of the blood, of the value of the blood. You think of the awful price that was paid. But if you look there over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, this is what it says. For ye are dead. This is Christians he's talking to now. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Christian, you're dead to the world. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Of course, you're still living and you have things to do, responsibilities like all of us. But what a blessing it is to know that we live because he lives and our life is hid with Christ in God. And I want to say another thing here before we leave this point. The message is for you tonight because you need to be saved. The message is for you tonight. Over there in the book of Acts, and it's chapter 13. Book of Acts, chapter 13. You'll see that Paul has been preaching and some notable people have been saved early in chapter 13. There is there this man who was a deputy and he had an interest in listening to what Paul was saying. He wanted to hear the word, but there was that who stood in his way in verse 8 and sought to turn him away from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look at verse 12, you will see then the deputy, when he saw what was done, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. What's the doctrine of the Lord? All about him. You need to get your focus off a preacher tonight or off a church, and you need to get it in Christ alone. You need to get your attention upon him tonight if you are to be converted. But if I was to move on down this chapter and come to verse 26, it says here in chapter 13, verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you, and you can put your name in there tonight, because the word has been preached tonight, to you is the word of this salvation sent. God in his providence brings you along. He brings you to a place where you can hear the word, and don't ever think that he brought you to a meeting so that the word would be for somebody else. And as you think of Melchizedek tonight, you think of the one who is a king and the one who is a priest. And every Christian who has come to the Lord will say, King of my life, I crown thee now. That's what we did when we embraced him as Savior and Lord. And when we come to him now in prayer, we come to him as our great high priest, one who's pleading our cause before the Lord. And he is, tonight in my opinion, he is the great king and the great priest. One who is able to make you righteous and to give you peace. I ask the question again, do you have that peace? So when you think of Melchizedek, you think of mystery. There's certainly much mystery. It even says in the word in 1 Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. But when you think of Melchizedek, you think of one who is a king and a priest. Christ certainly is, but I can't find any others who would be fitting in that could give you righteousness and give you peace. But I want you to think of something else here. I want you to notice that he had a never-ending priesthood. A never-ending priesthood, this person, Melchizedek. Chapter 7, if you look there at verse 3, it says towards the end, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Melchizedek is presented as belonging to a priesthood that never changes and never ceases. Now, there's only been one God-man. Only one Christ. Every other man that has ever been born is a sinner. And he does cease. Yes, his soul lives on forever, but he ceases to be as a man. But Christ never changes. He was praying when our ancestors 200 years ago met in meetings like this. He was praying for his people. He's praying just to see him tonight. Look in chapter 7 there again, and the verse 24, it'd be good to study the priesthood of Christ. It said, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now man is a creature of change. If you're any age at all, you don't need to me to tell you that. He breaks his word, he changes his opinions, he changes all the time. But Christ never changes. Read chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And I want to ask you tonight, this is the main thing. Is your soul anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who ever lives to make intercession. If you're saved tonight, the only way that you can ever be lost is if Christ ceases to live. Remember the verse we read at the start, chapter 1 and verse 3. And if you are converted, because he lives, you live. And he did what all the types, all of them, could never do. If you look in your Bible there in chapter 9 of Hebrews again, and the verse 9, it says about the tabernacle, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And then if you look over in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If you look there in verse 11, it says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. The word good there is a word that means that which is true and substantial and solid. And again, that is found in Christ alone. This man who ever lives to make intercession for us tonight, he's here by his Spirit tonight. I want you to know that. He's in the meeting when the Word of God is preached. Christ is passing this way. And if I can just mention as we draw to a close, all of the benefits that come our way because of our union with him. There is what we call expiation of sin. Sin can't be removed only through Christ and the shed blood. There is reconciliation. That is the only way that the enmity between God and you, or God and me, can be done away, being reconciled to God through Christ. And there is justification. And as I think of this point, and Christ's never, or Melchizedek's never ending priesthood and Christ's never-ending priesthood, I want you to understand something just as we close. Because Jesus Christ lives forever, he will be living when your opportunities to be saved are all gone. So as you think of him tonight, you think of him as Savior. When you look back to what the Bible teaches, you think of him as substitute. But when you look at the book of Acts in chapter 17, you are confronted with him as judge. And he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The one that will save you tonight will pronounce judgment upon you if you do not come to him. If you die as you're now living, you die without Christ, then one day you will hear the words, depart from me. Whatever your thoughts are on Melchizedek, whether he was a type of Christ or this was the God-man Christ himself, I trust your attention has been brought to your need tonight. To the one who is all powerful, the one who lives forever, the one who is priest and king. And whatever mystery there may be surrounding him, the Bible shows us more than enough to direct us to the cross. Let me ask you for the third time tonight. Is it well with your soul? Do you know him as Saviour and Lord? Have you met Melchizedek? Have you met the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you obtained this righteousness and this peace? I trust tonight that you will, if you haven't up to this moment in time.